Good morning, everybody. This morning, our text is Acts chapter 5, and that text is about Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of it. It's a severe and awe-inspiring text, and I tend to agree with the words of Jeremiah this morning in the first service about preferring the first service over this service, because it's just great to meditate on the grace and the love and the work of Christ, the finished work. And here we hear challenging words, things to grow thereby from his word. And to get the full context, I want to circle back in Acts chapter 4. We went over the first persecution of the church, and just want to read chapter 4, 32 through 35. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own." Thank you, David. "But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." So we see clearly here the love that these believers had one towards another. It says that they were one in heart and mind. And then King James says they were of one accord. And we see that phrase 14 times in the book of Acts. We see just a unitedness of love, united by God's Holy Spirit in passion for Christ and passion one towards another. They had a united selflessness. And it says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. It's not that they didn't have possessions. They had possessions, but they weren't saying, "It's mine." I have five little ones, and some people like to think that babies are born angels. But I know a little bit different. I know their first couple words might be "mama" and "dad" or "dada," but about the third or fourth word is "mine." And it's the sin nature that we're born with. And as a parent, it's like screeching on a chalkboard. But these people weren't saying "mine." In verse 34, it says there was no needy person among them because they were sharing and caring for each other. They considered their property to be everybody's, even though it might have been in their possession at that time. They may not have sold the land yet, but they were willing to. And the result of being of one heart and mind is we see power in these verses. Verse 33, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." So we see an association here between caring for people's needs and power being shown. And isn't that true of the Lord Jesus? His power was shown in meeting people's needs right where they were at, knowing their hearts and getting those things resolved. One commentator wrote, "When God finds men who are willing to turn their possessions over to him, he gives their testimony a remarkable attractiveness and force." And so we see this in the early church. And a question for us is, do we have this mentality today of sharing and caring for one another? Or was this just a temporary phase in the early church where everybody shared everything? Is that not really apply to us? Well, I believe the church today could and should reflect these characteristics. And I believe that Northgate is a good testimony, a testimony to others. But could we do more by God's grace in caring and sharing with one another? Is a question we should be asking ourselves. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, so that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So to an outside world, when people see believers and their love for Christ and love for each other, they see something different. It's something that can attract unbelievers. We next see an individual example in Barnabas, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what did Barnabas do here? He did a very generous deed. It's a brief account, but he sold a field and gave it to the church for the needs, for the apostles to distribute it as people had need. And it was a great demonstration of love that the Lord is recognizing here in the Holy Scriptures. And his name means encouragement, and he was doing that through this act. He was showing others his care and likely encouraged others to do the same. It says in Acts 11:24 that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so we see in an individual that the Lord worked mightily through somebody who was caring and sharing. Now we come to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him." We'll stop there for now. So this chapter, the word that it starts with is "now" or "but." And when we see that word, we see a transition going on. We see something going from a positive situation to a negative situation. It's a word that marks a failure or a decline. So let's analyze this a bit. Who was involved in this scheme? It says Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira. So we've transitioned from Barnabas, a positive situation, to Ananias and Sapphira and this negative situation. In verse 2, it says, "with his wife's full knowledge." So it was a husband and wife. A husband and wife together. And it's truly an evil thing when a husband and a wife conspire to do something such as this. And it made me think that how husbands should be guarding and protecting their wives in a loving way, and that responsibility, and how wives should be helping and aiding and encouraging their husbands for good. What were these two thinking? How could they have guarded themselves from this? And I've been thinking personally about my number one ministry, and that's to my wife. My number one ministry is looking out for my wife, and just been reflecting, how am I doing at that? How am I praying for my wife or praying with her? How am I at doing devotions with her? How am I at encouraging her in her walk with the Lord or in spiritual things? We should be guarding our spouses, and what should I be doing better is what I've been thinking about. Well, what did Ananias and Sapphira do here exactly? And we see in verse 1, they sold a piece of property. What's wrong with selling a piece of property? Well, there was nothing in and of itself wrong with that. The problem was that they lied about the amount of the sale. They misrepresented as they gave it to the church they gave the impression that they were giving 100% when they really kept back part of that price. They pretended to give all. They professed to give all and misrepresented the truth of the matter. They said, here's the money from the property, but it really wasn't all the money from the property. Well, why did they do it? What was the motive? Some people think that they were seeing what recognition that Barnabas had from the sale of his property, and that maybe Barnabas was received some esteem and recognition, and they wanted that same recognition. They wanted the praise of men, and they wanted that fame and notoriety. And I think the text would imply that with the transitional phrase, that there's a relationship between those two. There was also a motivation of money, because they kept some of that back for themselves. While they wanted the notoriety, they didn't want to make the sacrifice for it. They must have thought, oh, the things we could do with this money, the places we could go, the things we could buy, the security we could have. Well, what sins exactly were committed? Number one, they were pretending to care wholeheartedly for the saints. I mean, that money from the property was for needy saints, and that money did not all go to that cause. We see potential jealousy of Barnabas. We see greed, and we see hypocrisy, which hypocrisy is a Greek word that means acting. They were pretending here to do something that they didn't. They were pretending to have characteristics that they lacked. They were actors. And the text says that they were lying. Well, who were they lying to? Were they lying to the church? Well, yes, that. Did they lie to Peter? Yes, that. But primarily, the Holy Spirit, as the text says. Verse 3, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. To God. And I think, as an aside note, this is something to think about, the Trinity here and the role of the Holy Spirit. And I think Craig, a few weeks back, did a nice job of saying how important the Holy Spirit is, and that he's not just the third leg of the stool. And some cults would have you think that the Holy Spirit is not a person, and that the Holy Spirit is either non-existent or not God. But this text here clearly states both that the Holy Spirit is a person, because only people can be lied to, and that the Holy Spirit is God, that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God. It's an opportunity for us to give glory to the Holy Spirit and esteem the Holy Spirit more highly. I think about the Holy Spirit's work in my life and the process of convicting me of sin and bringing me to the place of accepting Christ as my Savior. And I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit. Well, Ananias and Sapphira simply did not recognize or understand the Holy Spirit's presence in their gathering. They didn't take Pentecost to heart. Instead, they were focused on what people thought. Well, before we go too far thinking about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, we should probably ask our question, have we ever lied to the Holy Spirit? Do we ever pretend ourselves to be more religious than we are? Do we ever sing a hymn saying, I surrender all, but only give part of ourselves? And I didn't request that hymn. Do we boast of our good works, even though they are the exception rather than the norm? Do we tell people we'll pray for them, but fail to do it? Or not to the extent that we imply? Do we judge others and yet are blind to our own deficiencies, that we should be working on and communicating with God about? Well, this passage has been convicting to me as I fall short in many of these ways. And I have likely failed in this area of lying to the Holy Spirit. I don't necessarily understand it completely, but I'm sure I've failed in this. And so it's times like this that we reflect upon the grace of the Lord Jesus and what a gracious God we have in being so patient and understanding with us. But it does provide us with this opportunity to investigate our own lives and confess our hypocrisies and duplicities and to judge ourselves and then just be thankful for the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who lives up to everything that we can't live up to. Well, next we see Peter's response, where he says, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." We think clearly Peter must have been made aware by the Holy Spirit of what was going on here about this lie that was taking place. And then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And just think about being there in that church and what that scene was like when this man was being confronted by Peter knowing the intent, knowing what had happened, and then this man just dropping dead in front of them all, and the thoughts and the feelings of those people that were there. We don't know exactly if Peter knew that he would drop dead. He may have been just as shocked as everybody else, or else the Holy Spirit may have let him know that that was going to take place. And then in verse 7, Sapphira. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So we see here, Peter actually seems to give some room for repentance. He asks in verse 8, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" You know, she could have responded, "No, actually, it was this amount." She had an opportunity there, but regrettably, she answered yes and continued the lie. Now, we said earlier, Peter may have been shocked with what happened to Ananias, but not this time. This time, he's assured. He seems to be assured of the fate of Sapphira, having seen what happened to Ananias. He says in verse 9, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." So a question that comes up is, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Were they believers? Now, I honestly don't know the answer to that question. What I do know is that all Christians are sinners, and that the flesh is not destroyed upon conversion. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So believers still must deal with the flesh. And in Romans 7:24-25, we hear as our spirits would cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And we see here in this event the first act of church discipline. The Lord makes it clear his displeasure with sin. And this discipline, this church discipline, is carried out by the Holy Spirit himself. We see the importance in that sin undealt with can paralyze the church. Now, we've heard the word excommunication here often in terms of the Catholic Church. But excommunication is a word that describes someone being excluded from the Christian community. And we see that happening here in verses 6. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And then verse 10, then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So we see a very final way of being excommunicated from the church. And we just see dramatically the Lord's displeasure with sin in the church. How many of us would be standing if the Holy Spirit were directly disciplining us today? Now, there were special gifts that were given to the apostles, gifts of healing and miracles. And some people today would love to have those gifts. And yet, we also don't see this, the Holy Spirit disciplining in that way today. Some people want the gifts of the Spirit, these gifts of healing and miracles, but they definitely don't want the discipline of the Spirit. So we should consider that as well. There's an amazing way that the Holy Spirit works in miracles and wonders, but there's also a severe disciplining that the Holy Spirit can bring about. Now, we tend to think sometimes that our individual sins don't affect other people, but I believe this passage shows otherwise. And this passage is also a reminder to us of another passage in the book of Joshua, very similar parallel passages. In Joshua, when they conquered Jericho, the Israelites were moving forward with power and strength, and they were conquering their enemies decisively. And then what happened next? We see Achan taking the wedge of gold and hiding it, keeping it back, as it were. And afterwards, we see the defeat of Israel. In Joshua 7:1, it says, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now imagine, the Lord's anger burned against all Israel because of Achan. So we see what an individual in their sin can do to a group. And then also in verse 10 of that chapter, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions.'" Doesn't that sound a lot like Ananias and Sapphira? "That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And maybe that's what Ananias and Sapphira were devoted to. They were devoted to destruction. And so they needed to be destroyed for the good of the church. So we have an individual responsibility in the church. And one sinner can affect the whole church. Well, this brought about great fear. In verse 5, it's mentioned the first time. And it says, "And great fear seized all who heard what had happened." And in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, as we think about fear, we do know that the Bible teaches there is a couple of different kinds of fear. There's fear that the heathen fear, and there's a godly fear as well. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Job 28:28 says, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom." So there is a wholesome and a godly fear. And another scripture says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. There are those out there that would not take the Bible so seriously, not take the Bible so literally. They might think it's just one big allegory. Well, the Lord is responsive to those that take it seriously and those that take it literally, those that trust it, trust in his promises, his prophecies, that trust that it will be fulfilled. Do we tremble at the word of God? It's something we should be asking ourselves. Aaron Campbell has recently read or is reading the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I've read that book before. It's been several years. But in there's a chapter called The Goodness and the Severity of God. The Goodness and the Severity of God. The chapter teaches that if we're to understand God, we need to understand both his goodness and his severity. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." Behold, that means look upon it, think upon it, study it. The Lord cannot tolerate sin. And this passage teaches us about purity and the Holy Spirit's ultimate purpose in this. Christ wants a bride that is pure and holy. And shouldn't we understand that the Father wants a bride presented to his Son that is pure and holy? Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now the church has a righteousness that's because of the work of Christ and his finished work. But there's also good deeds or works or righteousnesses that the church is to perform. We see in Ephesians 2:10 that, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Those works are for us to go out and perform, to accomplish them. We are to walk in them. So we're pure positionally, but there's also works that we are to be doing. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." All who have this hope in them purify themselves just as he is pure. So as we go about our business on this earth, we should be looking to Christ and having that hope of being with him, that hope of seeing him, that hope of being like him. That is our great hope, being with him, being like him, and just seeing him. When we do that and our focus is pleasing him in everything that we do, we purify ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So there's another word, reverence for God. We are to revere the Lord. And by having that balance of the goodness and the awe-inspiring aspect of God, it should draw us closer to him. So Ananias may not have been concerned about the purity of his bride, Sapphira, but the Lord Jesus is seriously concerned about the purity of his bride, the church, and he will finish that work. With purity comes power. As we see, the Holy Spirit moves freely when sin is dealt with, and he accomplishes his purpose. And there's a commentator that says, The church has never been barred or hindered by opposition from without, only within. And I thought that was an amazing thought, that the church has never been barred or hindered by opposition without, only within. So there's definitely been opposition without, but never been hindered because of it. In fact, usually persecution brings advancement to the gospel. Verses 12 through 16. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together at Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. There's a similar ministry going on here by Peter and the apostles, as we see in Mark 1:32. With Jesus, it says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. So in both instances, we see crowds of people gathering and being healed, and we see the power of God at work. So then we'd look at verse 13 and verse 14, and at first look, they appear to be saying two different things. For in verse 13, it says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And then in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So I think what's happening here in verse 13 is, as a result of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, there is a fear of the church. And for people that are pretending, it made clear that they should not be tampering with the church unless they were sincere in their heart. And the question for us today is, do we ever have people who we hear, they'll say they respect our beliefs, but they don't want to join us? They say they take us seriously, but they don't really want to associate with us at the same time. Well, we shouldn't feel alone in this, because it happened to the apostles in the early church. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So we see others were converted and believed the good news of salvation. Some people are attracted by the purity and the love and the care that's in the church. Some people will keep distant from the good news, and some people will join. And the important thing is that we keep giving out the gospel. Well, a question to you this morning is, which camp do you fall in? Are you keeping distance from the good news of salvation? Is it something that you're not trying to get too close to? You're not wanting to join in on? Or have you been added to the Lord, as the King James puts it? Not added to the Baptists, not added to the Plymouth Brethren, not added to the Pentecostal, but have you been added to the Lord? Are you a part of his church? Are you a part of the bride? Are you a part of the body of Christ? Or are you trying to yet keep a distance from it? Not get too close, not get stung by the good news. As believers, again, we should continue to give out the gospel. Sometimes we might be discouraged. We might think nobody responds. But the word shows, the word teaches us that people will respond as the Holy Spirit moves. And so our responsibility is to continue to give that seed out. And let's just be encouraged by the turn of events, that the church continued to grow after even this event with Ananias and Sapphira, by the purifying that the Holy Spirit accomplished, the church continued to grow and people were attracted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's close a little early and give thanks for that. Father, we just pause a moment and just struck by this passage about Ananias and Sapphira. And Lord, we just acknowledge that we're all sinners and we're in need of your grace. And we're just so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf. Help us, Lord, to not be pretenders. Help us to be real, real servants to you. Servants not just out of pleasing of men, but servants who want to please you alone. And help us to look forward to that hope, that bright hope that we have of being with you, of being like you, and of being with you forevermore. And that is our blessed hope, our comfort, and our encouragement to one another today, that we have that united hope as a body, that we can look forward to eternity with you. And yet while we have this body of flesh, we just pray for growth and the Spirit's work in our lives, and each one here at Northgate, that that we would be strengthened in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. We would pray for any that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not turn away, that they would not keep distance, but that they would be attracted by the love and care of the saints, and ultimately thy love and thy care, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you and for your glory. And we just commit the remainder of this day to your care. We thank you so much for Christ Jesus and your grace through him. And it's in his name we give thanks. Amen.
I never thought of some of the thoughts.